is one of the places where Lewis lived when he was a young man. And Austin Farrer, who was the head of Keble College, was one of Lewis's best friends. And about that was that the whole place was packed. There were about 1,000 people in the chapel. And Keble College has arguably one of the 5 largest organs in England. So they had the organ plus some trumpeters doing that song.
Oh my God.
And it was, I mean, every hair on the back of my neck was standing straight up. It was amazing.
Of course it was.
All right, but enough about that. I'm so excited to jump back into the silver chair, so let me say a prayer for us, and we will do just that. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of this beautiful day. We thank you for the gift of these marvelous books, the Chronicles of Narnia, and we thank you for this opportunity to do a deep dive into the silver chair. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together tonight with your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into your truth, Lord, that truth that Lewis so desired to express through these books, and that through that we would be drawn into a closer walk with you, Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing on our time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I think I've figured out how to make the computer work properly again so it doesn't flip out like it did last time. And you will remember that last time around, we did a little excursion into the Tolkien exhibit. And for those of you that have not checked your email yet, there should be a file that you can actually open in there that has the PowerPoint. There were so many pictures that it kept blowing up the system. But I think this one, you can download it and it should work. But before that, we were at one of the great chapters out of all of Lewis's writing, which is the chapter about the whole encounter with the witch and Prince Rolian when he comes into his right mind. So we're going to do a quick review and then jump into what happens after that. So we talked about The Silver Chair as being one of the books. There's some controversy about the order. This book written way back in 1953, but unbelievably relevant to our current situation. And it's not, I'm not the only person that thinks that. There's a lot of scholarly commentary out there about this book right now. So it's a very apt one. And as we said, part of what makes this book so special is it operates on 3 different levels. It's a great children's story. It is also a very well done retelling of Plato's allegory of the cave with a little bit of the ontological argument that was developed by Anselm and Descartes. But it also is a particularly strong parable about truth and that whole idea about following Jesus in a culture that is alien. So I want to start with this verse that we start with every time to just remind us about this whole focus of the Inklings on setting their minds on the things that are above. We live in this cultural flood that's just coming at us all the time, and it makes this verse all the more important. So let's say this together. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And this verse is so rich, but this idea about practicing is so important. This whole distinction you see in Scripture between knowing and doing. And Jesus closing the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the man who built his house on the rock is the one who knew Jesus' word and did it. So that is where the strength comes from. So Lewis and Tolkien, the Inklings, really thinking about how can we affect our culture with the truth of the gospel, and their writings were the way that they sought to do that, one of the ways. And The Silver Chair is a particularly good example drawn out of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia are spiritually rich. Every single one of them could be unpacked in the way that we're doing with the silver chair. There's probably a little bit more in the silver chair than in some of them, but all of them are just laden with deep spiritual truth and truth about what it means to follow Jesus. So we talked about how this came to Lewis very early in his life with this image of the fawn in the woods carrying the package. And then Aslan, as he says, came bounding into the story. And he was very passionate in his view about children's stories. The children's stories were meant to have substance. They're meant to teach. They're meant to ennoble. And I've been continuing to pick on Captain Underpants, which I will continue to do. If you look at children's literature today, so much of it is just insipid and just awful. So anybody you know that has children, give them the Chronicles of Narnia. You'll be doing them a great service. So I'm going to run through all of these themes that we've picked out, just because it's important to have the context of all of them. So this first theme that Lewis addresses, experiment house in education, the whole idea of progressivism in education, Lewis, again, is anticipating what was going to happen of throwing out the entire canon of Western civilization in favor of alternative voices, progressive education like they had at Experiment House in this story. You didn't read any classics. You didn't know about the Bible. You didn't know about Shakespeare because you were reading things that were current. And, of course, Lewis would say current garbage. And then the other thing that's so significant is the story starts out as Lewis choosing to use outcast as protagonist. We've talked over and over again about how he chooses a bullied junior high girl as the protagonist, which for a male writer in 1940s England is very, very, very shocking. And these outcasts end up being the ones who are the heroes. And then Eustace is a great character study, much like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Eustace, with that great line, there once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. He is the most obnoxious. If you want to just read about somebody who's obnoxious, get The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and read about how awful Eustace is. And he ultimately, of course, is turned into a dragon because he's so awful. And that he's undragoned by Aslan and his conversion. And then you see this transformation. And Lewis does such a beautiful job with this, where it's not like snap your fingers and suddenly he's perfect. He's still a sinner, but he understands grace now. And he's trying to follow that path. And it's so relatable for us. Also, the idea of vulnerability leading to fellowship. When Eustace shares that great secret with Jill that she could have used to attack him, that is what leads to this deep bondedness of fellowship. And of course, there's a great commentary in there for us as Christians that if we're not willing to risk vulnerability, our fellowship is always going to be of the fried chicken variety. And then the last point, this great sort of story way of looking at the idea of predestination and God's time versus our time. When the children think they're calling Aslan and begging him to let them into Narnia, while in reality Aslan is also calling them and drawing them into Narnia simultaneously. It's beautifully rendered. And then in chapter 2, there is no other stream. Aslan lying by the stream as Jill is dying of thirst, terrified to go to the water because of the lion. She says, "Will you please promise to not interfere with me?" He says, "I make no promise." And she says, "I'll just go elsewhere then." And he says, "There is no other stream." Such a great commentary on the truth and exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus. Sin and its consequences. Jill and Eustace both mess up, and their messing up has grave consequences for the quest. Aslan's call and task. Aslan doesn't call them to do something simple like go around the block. He calls them to do something that is utterly impossible in their own strength. And what he does is he equips them with some gifts. He gives them one another, and then he gives them the signs. The signs, which of course are the analog for scripture. He tells them to never let the signs depart out of their mouth, to always be remembering them, reciting them, keeping them in front, because if they ever let go of them, danger is all around and disaster may await. And in fact, we see when they forget the signs that disaster does occur. Identity and courage, that beautiful scene of Eustace up there plucked out of the castle bedroom and taken up to this nasty old belfry full of 3-foot-tall predatory owls who are all puffing and gyrating around. And Eustace bravely saying, if this is any kind of plot against the king, I am the king's man and I will have no part of it. It's a beautiful example of somebody standing up for their faith in hostile circumstances. Again, something we can learn from. Sin has consequences. Comfort is often the enemy of the quest. Lewis was somebody who believed that every pleasure was a gift from God, whether it was a warm fire or a cold rain or a nice blanket or a delicious meal or a really good beer. All of those things were gifts of God. But he also was a strong believer that when you put the comfort in the place of God, all sorts of bad things come from that. And he makes a great point in here that the children's desire for comfort is what leads them astray and almost leads them to their death. And Lewis, of course, is anticipating the materialism of the latter part of the 20th century. Remember, when he was writing this, they were still on rationing in England. There wasn't much comfort to be had, no matter how much money you might have had. But he saw this hunger for comfort that came out of that rationing period, and he knew what it could do to them. And then the last point on this chapter, to carry out Aslan's call, we often need people very different from us. And in this case, we see these two upper-middle-class British children thrown together with a marshwiggle, a creature of a different race, with a different color of skin, who talks funny, eats funny, lives differently than they do, but their partnership together is absolutely essential in carrying out the call that Aslan has given them. And there's a great lesson for us and our siloed Christianity to understand how important it is to re-engage the whole body of Christ. And then chapters 6 and 7, the reality of evil and its seductive beauty. This whole issue of the Lady of the Green Kirtle, which Lewis, of course, drew from some ancient poetry that was then reintroduced by Shelley. But this beautiful woman is a temptress. So beauty, although it's something that God creates, it can be used to evil ends. And so discernment is very important. And the necessity of wise counsel, of not being wise in your own eyes. Because the children basically tell off Puddleglum, who is the voice of reason, who's reminding them about the signs. And basically they say, we don't care what you say. We are going to do what we're going to do because we want to go to the castle where there's a good fire and a comfy bed and food. But they don't realize they are the food. And then again, comfort is the enemy of the quest. They're so anxious to get into this castle, and then they are imprisoned in it and discover that they are literally on the menu. So again, the danger of naivete and the face of evil. The children thinking, oh, these giants are nice. And they keep seeing evidence to the contrary, but they're like, oh no, they're nice. And you see them just going merrily along with this until they are confronted with the recipe book that says, man, cook in this kind of skillet for the autumn feast. Well, at that point, the naivete vanishes in the face of abject terror. And then the slippery slope of neglecting the signs. They stop reciting the signs daily. They stop talking about it with one another. Then they try to remember them, but they don't try very hard, and they get distracted, and they begin to compromise. And Puddleglum doesn't want to compromise, but he is led into it because the children push so hard. And the result of that compromise is that they end up trapped into the castle. Then the importance of conviction and true repentance. One of the great things is that the children don't try to blame anyone else for their predicament. When it finally becomes clear what they're up against, they own their sin, they confess it to one another, and then they try to move forward from that. It's a great example of that word metanoia that repentance is drawn from, that really is a change of mind, a change of direction. And then again, comfort is the enemy of the quest. Chapters 10 and 11, the vital role of encouraging fellowship. Remember, when they are captured, when they fall into the underworld, and poor Jill, who is claustrophobic, is forced to go through this horrible little thing where she has to like squinch down, and she literally thinks she's going to die. And Puddleglum and Eustace both verbally encourage her, but they literally hold her as they take her through. One holds her head and arms, and the other holds her feet. And it's a beautiful example of what fellowship is supposed to be. It's not just a, oh, I'll pray for you. It is really walking that out. Not to diminish prayer. Prayer is a good thing. But it's fellowship means more than that. It means bearing one another's burdens. Scripture and layers of meaning. This is, I think, one of the most genius parts in this whole book, where, remember, the children realize after the fact, when they were in the ruined city of the giants and they saw the words under me, and they think, oh, that's the sign that Aslan told us. And when they explain this to Prince Rolian while he's still enchanted, Rolian says, oh, you're so silly. You silly children. Of course that's not it. That was written by this king, and it's only part of an inscription, and it didn't mean that at all. He's talking about how all the world was under him when he was the ruler. And then Puddleglum, in one sentence, talks about the sort of the whole doctrine of the plenary inspiration of Scripture and the idea that Scripture can have an immediate and a future fulfillment, and saying that Aslan was there when this was written, when these words were written, and he knew what they meant at the time, but he also knew what they would mean to Eustace and Jill when they were on the quest. And it's just, it's brilliantly done. And this whole idea, and we talked about Psalm 22, which, just having gone through Holy Week, it's such a great example of that. Psalm 22, written probably 1250 to 1500 BC, and describing circumstances then, but also describing in great detail Jesus' crucifixion, which was yet to come when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. So it's a great example of that. Then this whole discussion about Plato's allegory of the cave, of what is the nature of reality. Is what you touch reality, or are there other ways of understanding reality besides what is physical and material? And then trusting Aslan and the signs, they are letting Prince Rillian, or thinking they might guard Prince Rillian while he's still bound in the chair, and he starts raging wildly, and he's a very strong man, and he starts begging them to cut him loose, and they're terrified because they think he's going to kill them. And then he says, by the name of Aslan, free me, which was one of the signs Aslan gave them, that someone is going to ask for help in his name. And they try to rationalize it every way they can. And finally, they say, we know that we're supposed to do this. And they say, we also know it may mean our death. And they say goodbye to one another, and then they slash his bonds. It is a moment of deep, deep faith and trust in Aslan. And of course, it works out right, but as Puddleglum said to Jill, you know, Jill's trying to put the positive spin on it. Oh, well, if we do that, well, of course, then everything is going to be fine. And Puddleglum says, well, it may be, or it may not be. We may be killed, but that does not excuse us from obedience. It's a great testimony. And then chapter 12, enchantment leads to slavery. We see what happened to Prince Rillian, how he's bound for a decade in this enchantment, where he's only himself for 1 hour out of each day, and he is enslaved to this evil witch. And then again, the whole thing about what is reality and the witch trying to persuade them in this underworld where there is no light, that the whole idea of Narnia and the overworld is just an illusion. And she is thrumming on her little stringed instrument. She has her incense going in the fire, and she's casting the spell on them. And the spell gets harder and harder and harder to resist. And they begin to recite, there is no sun, there is no overworld, there is no Aslan. And finally, Puddleglum just can't take it anymore, and he knows he's about to go under from the enchantment, so he does the only thing he can think of, which is to rush over to the fire and thrust his very large foot right into the hottest part of the coals, so that suddenly, instead of the nice incense, there's this smell of burnt marshwiggle everywhere, which has a wonderfully salutary effect on everyone's senses. And Puddleglum then gives this beautiful speech that we're going to look at again in just a moment. And it's a great example of how pain and suffering can clarify truth. None of us ever wants to sign up for pain and suffering. We want comfort. But the fact of the matter is that pain and suffering sort through our priorities very effectively. And then again, evil wants to destroy and will brook no compromise. The witch tries arguing with them, and then when she sees that that's hopeless, she's not interested in compromise or letting them go free. She immediately transforms into this dangerous snake and begins to try to kill them all. So this idea that you can appease evil, like Neville Chamberlain in World War II, you would think the human race might have learned by now that appeasing evil doesn't work. But Lewis gives another great example in the story of why not. So here's Puddleglum's speech again. And I just want to read this because it is such a great testimony about when all the chips are down, still having faith. And Puddleglum is unfailingly polite, calling the witch ma'am. One word, ma'am, he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things. Trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thank you kindly for our supper. If these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. But it is a great speech, and it's a great thing for us to think about as Christians living in this world and thinking about where are we investing? Are we investing in the hope of the kingdom of God? Or are we investing in the kingdom of darkness? Are we building our castle in the kingdom of darkness? It's a great thing to think about. So moving into chapters 13 and 14, and before I do this, I want to really encourage you, if you haven't read these, go read them. They're really good. And one of the remarkable things, and we don't really have time to go off on a big digression about this, but Lewis's description of Bism, which is the underworld, is one of the great little flights of exotic creative writing in the Narnia stories. This is where he talks about the fire salamanders and about diamonds that are alive that you can squeeze for diamond juice, and how the gold in this world is dead gold versus the live torrents of gold that exist in this underworld, and he manages to make the fiery hollow pit of the center of the earth sound really cool and interesting, like you would want to go on a holiday there, which is no small achievement. But the other thing to think about is here is Lewis in post-World War II, bleak, decimated Oxford, sitting up at his desk in the kilns, imagining these things. It's absolutely remarkable. So if you haven't read that part, go back and read it, and I encourage you to read it out loud because it's even better that way. So four things we're going to look at from these two chapters. Evil seeks to destroy everything within its sway. Secondly, when you are following Aslan, he will sometimes assure you of his presence in miraculous ways. And then thirdly, focus on Aslan leads to repentance and true identity. And then freedom from slavery leads to speech, joy, and desire for one's homeland. These are some beautiful themes that Lewis teases out in these two chapters. So the first one, evil seeks to destroy everything within its sway. And this little excerpt, "What's happened to the earthmen?" said Scrub. "Is it them shouting?" "'Tis hardly possible," said the prince. "I never heard one of the rascals so much as speak with a loud voice in all the weary years of my bondage. Some new devilry, I don't doubt. And what is that red light over there?" asked Jill. "Is something on fire?" "Oh, what can be happening?" cried Jill. "Fire and water and all those people dodging about the streets." "I'll tell you what it is," said Puddleglum. "That witch has laid a train of magic spells so that whenever she was killed, at that same moment, her whole kingdom would fall to pieces. She's the sort that wouldn't so much mind dying herself if she knew that the chap who killed her was going to be burned or buried or drowned 5 minutes later." "Hast hit it, friend Wiggle," said the prince. "When our swords hacked off the witch's head, that stroke ended all her magic works, and now the deep lands are falling to pieces. We are looking on the end of Underworld." "That's it, sir," said Puddleglum, "unless it should happen to be the end of the whole world." And this is another great example of Lewis's understanding of evil. There's a lot of discussion, if you've studied philosophy, about evil, whether evil is something that has its own independent existence, or whether evil can only be defined as the opposite of good, that you have to have good existing before you can have evil. And Lewis would be of that viewpoint, but he would say that evil sets itself up as the complete antithesis of goodness, and that one of the great problems that humans have generation after generation after generation is we don't understand evil, that we don't understand that what evil wants to do is it wants to destroy the goodness that is its opposite. Because so long as there is goodness that still exists, evil cannot have its full sway. And so that is why you see things like Neville Chamberlain trying to appease the Nazis. It's why you see people trying to negotiate with terrorists or thinking that they somehow can be made into nice, respectable people. And part of that stems from our hope as Christians that no one is beyond the pale. But the fact of the matter is that history would teach us that when you try to compromise with evil, you are doomed. And this goes all the way back to Aesop's fables, and you remember that story about the scorpion, the fable about the scorpion, when the nice, I can't remember what creature it is, carries it across the water.
Frog.
Yes. And after the frog has carried the scorpion across the water, the scorpion stings the frog to death. And the frog is like, "Why would you do that? I just helped you." And the answer of the scorpion is, "It's my nature." And this whole understanding that evil can't be reasoned with, it can't be argued with, and this is one of the great problems in our educational system now, is that students are systematically being taught that there is no such thing as evil. They're just different points of view. And that all of these points of view, that people are entitled to those different points of view, and they're all equally valid. And this is where tolerance has been dramatically redefined. Because it used to mean that tolerance would mean that even if you fundamentally disagreed with someone, you didn't feel like you needed to go kill them, for example. But now you are required, tolerance requires you to say that every belief system, no matter how evil you may think it is deserving of your respect and approval. So this is an issue that is really taking root in our culture in the Western world right now, and Christians need to be very, very aware of this. And again, this is something that Lewis is pointing out over and over and over again through the Narnia stories, that when you are dealing with evil, the only thing that you can do is to destroy it. And you see this with the Green Witch, the Lady of the Green Kirtle here. You see it with Jadis, the White Witch, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see it in The Lord of the Rings. It's that same thing of the ring. No one can wield the ring because it will corrupt you, and the only way to deal with it is to destroy it. So it's not a very comfortable topic. It's not something we like thinking about. But Lewis is on to something that is a real truth here. And see, the witch has laid... People who are evil don't care about the wake of destruction that they leave in their path. To them, that's part of their glory, the more that they can destroy. And of course, from our worldview, we would say all of that is inspired from Satan, that this is, you know, it's not an accident that it happens that way, that Satan seeks to do what Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But we don't like to think about that, but it's important to be aware of. Well, I don't want to dwell on that too long because it's disturbing. This is a much more hopeful thing, and I love that he puts these two right in juxtaposition. When you're following Aslan, he will sometimes assure you of his presence in miraculous ways. And here's a little excerpt about that. "Will your highness not put on armor?" asked Puddleglum. This is when they're getting ready to go out into the streets and they see the earthmen who are looking ferocious out there. "I don't like the look of those," and he pointed down to the street. Everyone looked down. Dozens of creatures, and now that they were close, they obviously were earthmen, were coming up from the direction of the harbor. But they were not moving like an aimless crowd. They behaved like modern soldiers in an attack, making rushes and taking cover, anxious not to be seen from the castle windows. "I dare not see the inside of that armor again," said the prince. "I rode in it as in a movable dungeon, and it stinks of magic and slavery. But I will take the shield." He left the room and returned with a strange light in his eyes a moment later. "Look, friends," he said, holding out the shield toward them. "An hour ago it was black and without device, and now this." The shield had turned bright as silver, and on it, redder than the blood of cherries, was the figure of the lion. "Doubtless," said the prince, "this signifies that Aslan will be our good lord, whether he means us to live or die. And all's one for that. Now by my counsel we shall all kneel and kiss his likeness, and then all shake hands one with another, as true friends that may shortly be parted. And then let us descend into the city and take the adventure that is sent us." And this is such a beautiful example of that. I'm thinking about that song that's popular now about the reckless love of God, of how God's love is unrelenting and it seeks us out. And this is such a beautiful example of Aslan inserting, just, it's almost like he came and gave them a big embrace by sending this signal, this sign, which for us we would say was the presence of the Holy Spirit in a particular manifestation, to just encourage them that they're on the right track. And it was unlooked for, it was not sought, it's just this gift of grace that is bestowed upon them in the moment of their deepest trial. It is a just amazing, amazing thing. And I'm sure if we think about it, most of us in our Christian pilgrimage have had moments like that when we are in the depths and all of a sudden there is just a sign of grace that comes. And it's one of those testimonies to the faith that is so beautiful. And I love the fact that this particular sign is Aslan on the shield that they're going to be using as their protection. You know, it's just a beautiful, beautiful image there. So another great little tidbit that Lewis throws in there. And then this next part, which is right after that, focus on Aslan leads to repentance and true identity. So that same paragraph, doubtless, said the prince, this signifies that Aslan will be our good Lord, whether he means us to live or die. And all's one for that. Now, by my counsel, we shall all kneel and kiss his likeness, and then all shake hands with one another as true friends that may shortly be parted. And then let us descend into the city and take the adventure that is sent to us. And they all did as the prince had said. But when Scrub shook hands with Jill, he said, so long, Jill. Sorry I've been a funk and so ratty. I hope you get safe home. And Jill said, so long, Eustace, and I'm sorry I've been such a pig. And this was the first time they had ever used Christian names, because one didn't do it at school. Now, you could preach a whole sermon out of that, which I promise I'm not going to do. But there are just a couple of things I wanted to point out about that. The first one is that Rillian, the prince, understands that the first response to this beautiful gift that Aslan has given them in the shield, this manifestation of his presence with them, the response to that is worship. The response to that is worship. They stop. They're in extremity. I mean, this is about as bad a circumstance as you can imagine. But they stop what they're doing. They don't rush out into the street. They stop. They kneel down. Don't miss that. That's important. They kneel down and they kiss Aslan's likeness. So they focus together in worshiping Aslan. And then they shake hands with each other. Not that this sounds like the peace in the liturgy, as true friends that may shortly be parted. And look what happens when they worship together, when they're all focused, kneeling, focusing on this image of Aslan in worship, they are moved to repentance and the barriers that separate them from one another come down. Their masks come off. Their true identity, the name that they have been given, which back then would have been called their Christian name, comes for the first time. And it's a beautiful, it's so short, but it's so amazingly profound. And there's a great truth in this for us as well, because we live in a culture where we are so harassed and busy and in what one author called a state of routine panic. And worship is not something that we make time for. And it's much like what Ryan was talking about in his sermon tonight, that the Lord is pursuing us, and he wants that time with us. And that time, when we set it aside, is a time that can be so rich and beautiful. And in our culture today, we have all of these resources to help us worship. You could go right to YouTube and put on I Was Glad and listen to those words and let it move your soul, which obviously in the 18th century, no one was doing that. But the problem is we don't stop. We don't stop to do that. So, and the other thing is that when we don't stop to do that, when we don't worship together, when we don't focus on being called together as the body of Christ, our divisions mount up, our walls mount up, our failure to really be able to see each other through the eyes of Christ becomes worse and worse, and we become divided and hard of heart. And worship keeps us honest. It keeps the mask off. It helps us realize that we are all beggars at the foot of the cross. And I just want to remind you again, in case you didn't hear this when we preached about it last week, that posture is something that is so symbolic of the attitude of our hearts. And it is not an accident that for generations in the Anglican tradition and then in the Catholic tradition before that, the posture for taking communion is this. We kneel, we put our head down, and we hold out our hands. We are beggars, and we are begging for that bread that we cannot earn, that cannot be provided through our own efforts, that can only be given us through Christ's grace. And you see an element of that here is their kneeling down. So something so very important. And then this you really could preach a sermon on. Freedom from slavery leads to speech, joy, and desire for one's homeland. And the little excerpt goes this way. "By the lion," said Prince Rilian, "it seems that the silent land has found a tongue at last." He rose, walked to the window, and drew aside the curtains. The strangest thing of all, to anyone who knew the gnomes, was the noise. Shouts and cries came from all directions. "What's happened to the earthmen?" said Scrub. "Is it them shouting?" "'Tis hardly possible," said the prince. "I never heard one of the rascals so much as speak with a loud voice in all the weary years of my bondage. Some new devilry, I don't doubt." And so they capture this earthman. And he says, "My name is Gulg," said the gnome, "and I'll tell your honors all I know. About an hour ago, we were all going about our work, her work, I should say, sad and silent, same as we've done any other day for years and years. Then there came a great crash and bang. As soon as they heard it, everyone says to himself, 'I haven't had a song or a dance or let off a squib for a long time. Why's that?' And everyone thinks to himself, 'Why, I must have been enchanted.' Then everyone turns and sees the great red glow over yonder. And everyone says to himself, 'What's that?' And everyone answers himself and says, 'There's a crack or chasm split open, and a nice warm glow coming up through it from the really deep land, 1,000 fathom under us.' 'Great Scott,' exclaimed Eustace, 'are there other lands still lower down?' 'Oh yes, your honor,' said Gulg. 'Lovely places, what we call the land of Bism. The country where we are now, the witch's country, is what we call the shallow lands. It's a good deal too near the surface to suit us. Ugh, you might also just as well be living outside on the surface itself. You see, we're all poor gnomes from Bism, whom the witch has called up here by magic to work for her. But we'd forgotten all about that till the crash came and the spell broke. We didn't know who we were or where we belonged. We couldn't do anything or think anything, except what she put into our heads. And it was glum and gloomy things she put there all those years. I've nearly forgotten how to make a joke or dance a jig. But the moment the bang came and the chasm opened and the sea began rising, it all came back. And of course we all sought off as quick as we could to get down the crack and home to our own place. And you can see them over there letting off rockets and standing on their heads for joy." But it's a great passage, and it's such a beautiful description of the release from slavery. And I think the best parallel, I don't know how many of you care deeply for someone who has been caught in some sort of addiction. And if you have been in that position and then see that person healed from the addiction, you'll see it is almost exactly what Lewis describes here, that the person through the addiction loses their personality. They lose their understanding of home. They lose their ability to speak the way that they used to speak. They lose their joy. They lose the complete understanding of who they are. And when they get freed from that addiction, those things gradually get added back to them. And it is the most beautiful thing to see someone who is healed of an addiction like that. But it is true for any kind of slavery. And it's also true for people who are enslaved to the secular gods of our culture. If you see people who have been enslaved to those secular gods and then watch them walk through the process of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and see them freed from all of that and gloriously alive again, it's the most beautiful thing, and it should be such a motivator to us to share, because we are the ones who know where the water of life is, who know where the bread of life is, and we are not to hoard it for ourselves. But it's beautiful the way Lewis describes this, that the instant that the spell is broken, their speech comes back. And remember, way back when we were talking about Tolkien and the poem that Tolkien wrote for Lewis at his conversion, one of the things that Tolkien talks about is what makes man unique in all of creation is this breath of God that's been breathed into him that enables him to speak. The power of language, which only humans have. So here we see this power of language. We see when the slavery is broken, joy returns in its fullness and even in silly ways. And then also their desire for their homeland. They realize that they are not where they're supposed to be, and they want to get to that homeland. It is a beautiful thing. So, once again, I've run us to where we don't have time to discuss the questions for reflection, but they're all on the sheet there, so you can reflect on your own. Let me just read these. Why is it that there can be no compromise with evil? Why does it seek actively to destroy rather than to coexist? How do we experience that truth in our culture today? Secondly, in your own life, have you ever experienced the touch of Aslan? Some sort of supernatural reassurance or comfort when you're seeking to follow Christ. What can we learn from that about the Christian pilgrimage in this world? Thirdly, why is it that focusing on Aslan, on Christ, leads us to awareness of our sins and thus to repentance? How does that focus help us to drop our masks and embrace our true identity? And lastly, what sorts of things enslave people in our culture today? What examples can you think of from your own life or that of others where being freed from that slavery or bondage led to speech, joy, or desire for one's homeland? So, some good things to think about. Yes?
What does the glowing salamander signify? You know, that must be a reference to something deep somewhere. Do you have any idea?
I have no idea other than the salamander comes from a Greek word which literally means fire lizard. So it probably has something to do with that. Let me do a little research on that, see what I might be able to find out. It's a good question. That was Eric Metaxas' favorite part of that chapter. So it must mean something interesting.
Yeah.
So just so you know, we still have some more Silver Chair to do. And then when we finish Silver Chair, we will go on in May, finishing up sort of our timeline of the work of the Inklings, and then when we get to the end of May, that is when we will go on break. So let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for the beautiful way that Lewis, with such an economy of words, illustrates such profound truth from your scripture. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think and consider these things, to consider what we can learn and how we might need to act upon these things in such a way that we would become more like Jesus. Lord, I pray your blessing on each person here. Pray that you would strengthen us to serve you in this day. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all so much for being here.